just a few moments, we're going to be looking at some of the motives that we have to live the Christian life. So first of all, we need to remember these characteristics that we'll be seeing. The attributes will be for those who are Christians, for those who have Jesus Christ in their lives. This is not a self-help seminar. It's not anything we can do on our own, but it's something that God does through His Holy Spirit in our lives. And of course, the greatest motivation that we can have, as we have observed right now, this morning, the Lord's Supper, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself, His body, and His blood for us. I want to read the scripture this morning. It is taken from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. And if you were here last week, you saw that Leo gave us a brief introduction to it. He had kind of the negative portions of it, of the unbeliever's life, what characterized it. But today we want to look and see what should characterize the life of a believer. In the Old Testament, there was a time that they read the scripture, and it said that they all stood in honor of the reading of God's word. So this morning, let us stand as we read together, or as I read to you, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. I pray that God would add understanding and a blessing to the reading of His word this morning. You may be seated. Today we're going to continue in chapter 3 the metaphor of garments. Remember earlier talking about taking off the garments or taking off these old attributes. But then as the Lord had it, it's not just to take things off. As our life with the Lord is just not what we don't do, it's what we do and who we are and what comes out of this. The earlier verses depict the taking off the garments of the unbeliever, while these verses depict what constitutes the life of a maturing believer. In other words, as a believer, if you don't see yourself perfectly reflected in all these attributes, as none of us will, then this is something that we can go forward from here to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to mold us and to make us into what He wants us to be. It shows not only the motives for change, but it also has the attributes of the change. When I was reading through chapter 3, it brought to my mind the earliest days of my military career. I served over a time span of over 40 years. And you can imagine during that time as the United States changed, that the military changed as well. It reminded me, as we see this taken on and off the garments of the unbeliever's life to put on the life of the believers, what it was like the first time when I took off my civilian clothes and put on my military garments. And I think it helped me to understand both metaphorically and physically what happened when I was a military member then. Now, the contrast between my first day of service to my last day of service, which wasn't all that long ago, it's almost like comparing apples with oranges. It's almost so different it's hard to even compare. At the time of my entry into my first military service, the Vietnam War was raging. And for those of you who are history buffs or can remember what it was like back then, you know how it was different from today. Today, our soldiers and our military members are heroes. And we look up to them. They're the most honored ones that we have in society today. But it wasn't so back then, because the nation was tired of the Vietnam War. And there were protesting riots all about the Vietnam War. You see that on the evening news this evening. The military was despised. I remember when I came back from overseas, that I said, well, I got discharged coming back. I said, I'll never put another uniform on again. I can remember coming back to the airport. The military members were despised. They hated the military. They spit on them in the airport. They throw parts of things that looked like blood upon them. It was terrible. But as you can see, you should never say you won't do something, because I wore a uniform almost for another 35 years after that. But there was quite a change in society during that time. This was a radical change from the 50s and early 60s and to what had happened then when I was in the service with the Vietnam War. Some of that change was reflected not only in our clothing, but also in our attitudes. Another thing to be remembered about the military back then, the draft was going. My draft number was 10, meaning that my number was up the first day that they drew it out of the hopper. So a lot of these guys coming in, it's not like today's military where it's a volunteer force, and where they come in, at least they want to be in the military, at least for the first few minutes until they get on base, they may change their mind. But at least they've chosen to be in it. Back then, there was a lot of them, large majority, who wanted nothing to do with the military. They're about to get drafted, and some chose to go in the military, to even the army, to enlist because they could choose what they're going to be doing, or the other forces because they didn't want to be in the army. So initially, all of them who went in had the mindset of being where they want to be, at least today. But that wasn't the case when I entered the military back then. They didn't want to be there. They weren't happy. We all reflected the broad spectrum of the United States. Many had long hair, they had beards and sandals. If you looked in the poster of what a hippie looked like, that's what a lot of my fellow soldiers looked like, at least the first day, for the first few minutes anyhow. And not only did they look like that, but that was their outlook on life. And society in general reflected their looks. Others were dressed in short hair. This was a transition time in the U.S. They had views and clothing of others. That was similar to our country we had for many decades before that. But there we were, long hair and beards, short hair and shaven, some hating the military, some actually looking forward to it. We had some city boys, we had country boys. But all in all, it was very motley, it was undisciplined. But changes were about to happen very quickly. Very early in my military career, I found that obedience to those in authority is paramount. That's the first thing they try to impress upon us. As a matter of fact, I didn't have a stop clock in my hand, but I would guess that, to the best of my recollection, about 15 seconds on arrival on base, some raving maniac, at least as I saw it at that time, got on our bus, started yelling and screaming at us, and proceeded to let us know who was in charge. And the short answer was, it wasn't us. It was the drill sergeant. And it was humorous, at least it is now. I don't remember anyone laughing back then. But we couldn't even fall into a straight line. If they say now, if you're in the military, they say fall in, everyone, whether it's 100 or 200, all of a sudden everyone's in line, they're lined up, everything looks great. We couldn't even get into a straight line. One of the first things we did to begin the process of becoming productive members of the military was for everyone to shave. Now, some of these guys had not shaven for several years. And back then, they didn't have the Gillette razors. We have five blades and everything's wonderful. They had something called safety razors back then. And I don't know why they called it, other than maybe it's safer than a straight razor. But there's a lot of usually blood involved with shaving back in those days. So here we were, guys who hadn't shaved in years. And all of a sudden, we had to get shaved in a few minutes because everything was always in a hurry. And so we went out to formation, and guys having bleeding or toilet paper stuck all over their face. The next place we went to was to the barber shop, and that kind of was the next thing. And just to let you know something, you can't get a haircut in less than 1 minute. They didn't ask what our preferences were. We all had the same haircut when we left there. And I still remember walking out of the barber shop waiting for everyone else to finish. I couldn't recognize anybody when they came out. We all looked so different from that. So this was the beginning of the process, becoming a disciplined group of men. Next, our agenda was get our military clothes. We got those issued. When we got those, we took off our civilian clothes. They locked them up. We didn't see them again until we left. As time went by, we learned not only to dress like members of the military, but to talk like members of the military. And those from the South had a distinct advantage because they had been raised in childhood to say, yes, sir. Some of us had not had that opportunity to have that. But amazingly, it didn't take too many lessons to learn that we did answer with a yes, sir. We even began to learn to have the mindset of the military as the weeks, days, and weeks went by. But you know, it's possible to look like we were in the military, but our mindset was not of the military, particularly in the early days. And it turned out that some never did get the mindset of the military. It's kind of like the child who just would not sit down. Finally, the teacher of the child got so exasperated, told the child, if you don't sit down, you're not going to go out to recess. Well, the child sat down, but the child was thinking to himself, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that was kind of like some of the military guys. They were there. They were putting on the uniform. They were doing what was told, but they did not have the mindset. Days and years ahead of them. Going back to the passage, though, continuing the illustration of garments, the putting off and putting on, which you see in verses, Colossians, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, Paul turns to the new look of the believer. The introductory command of verse 12 begins a positive command. He uses the word put on, as the American Standard says, or NIV says clothes, which is the same word, but it means to put something on, whether it's clothing or whatever it may be. The introductory word there says, therefore, so, shows that this is in contrast to the earlier verses there in the chapter. Warren Wiersbe had a great quote that kind of sums up the whole passage here. He said, put off the grave clothes of sin and of the old life, and that's in verses 5 through 9, and to put on the grace clothes of holiness and the new life in Christ. Put off the gray clothes of sin of the unbeliever and put on the holiness of the believer. The emphasis in this section of Colossians is on motives. So why should we put off old deeds and put on the qualities of new life? Well, Paul gave us four motives here that ought to encourage us to walk in newness of life, and that new life should look like, what that new life should look like in the believer. So Paul was writing not only for the inward thoughts and outward behavior should equal our names, which are Christians. So the first motive to walk in newness of life is the grace of Christ. We see that in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Grace is simply God's favor to undeserving sinners. The Bible tells us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul reminded the Colossians of what grace, God's grace had done for them. And then he listed some things here. Verse 12, it says, God chose them. You know, God's word to Israel through Moses helps us to understand the meaning of salvation by grace. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the grace is because of God, what he has accomplished and done for us. You know, if God waited to have the right person who is a perfect person who lived a perfect life, there would never be anyone saved. There's only been one person in all of eternity who lived a perfect life, and that's Jesus Christ. If God saved a sinner on the basis of merits or work, nobody would be saved. It's all done through God's grace that it might bring glory to God. Another thing about this grace of Christ is that God sent the nation of Israel out of bondage, but he brought them to a promised land. So God not only saves us out of something in our old life, but he delivers us to something new. Because we have trusted Christ, we've been set apart from the world and to the Lord. We are not our own. We belong completely to him. 1 Colossians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Last week, Leo was talking about some previous weeks. Leo was talking about the things that we don't do. and things that we once did. I remember being raised here in Minnesota as a child. There were things at school that, because of who we were, where we worshiped, we didn't do certain things. Now, some didn't have an issue with a lot of stuff, but I remember back then, as Baptists, we didn't dance. They'd ask, why don't you dance? Well, it's against our religion. I remember some others, I'm not sure what denomination they were, but they couldn't go into parades because it was against their religion. We had others, a large majority of us, of them didn't eat meat on Friday. It was against their religion. But God did more than deliver us from not doing some things. He delivered us to a new life that fulfills the life. Not things we can't do, although there are things perhaps that we shouldn't be doing, but it's more importantly that he delivers us to a new life. Another thing about this grace that God gave to us says that God loves us. In verse 12, love is the strongest motivating power in the world. And as a believer grows in their love for God, he'll grow into his desire, her desire to obey him and walk in the fullness of life, newness of life that he has in Christ. So a motivation to have these other attributes, which we'll look at shortly here, is because of our love for Christ. We want to, in return, give ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And then we also see part of this grace is God has forgiven them. We see them in verse 13 and 14. Just as the Lord forgave you. God's forgiveness is complete and final. It's not conditional. It's not partial. The Holy God is able to forgive us as sinners because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, as we heard earlier this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. God is forgiveness, as it says in Ephesians 4:32, for Christ's sake and not for our own sake. So we've been chosen by God, we've been set apart by God, we've been loved by God, and forgiven by God. All this is the grace that God has given to us. Now, because of these things, these gracious blessings, we as Christians have some solemn responsibilities before God. And Paul gave us eight of these graces. William Barclay said, and a comment on the nature of the virtues that we'll be seeing here in just a moment. He said, it's most significant to note that every one of the virtues and graces listed has to do with personal relationships between man and man. There's no mention of virtues like efficiency, cleverness, even diligence and industry. Not that these things are not important, but the great basic virtues are the virtues which govern and set the tone of human relationships. Christianity is community. So the motives for doing these things are what God has done for us, but an outgrowth as a result of these motives of what God has done for us is how we relate to others. So these are set in place within the church body. I'm going to go through these quickly. So this is more than 4 points in a poem, but these points are going to be pretty short here. The first one is we are to put on a heart of compassion. As believers, we need to show compassion towards one another. This means heartfelt sympathy for those suffering or in need. This should be something that's constantly within our life, having compassion. That is one of the things that shows that we indeed are Christians, that we have compassion for one another. Second thing, we're to put on kindness. We've been saved because of God's kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So we in turn ought to show kindness to others. Ephesians 4:32, we're commanded, be kind to one another. Kindness is a friendly and helpful spirit which meets others through good deeds. It's a concrete action of compassion. We have compassion, we love one another, we have compassion, we see what people are going through, and then through the kindness, there's actually action that follows through it. So it's not just what's going on internally, it is brought outwardly as well. Third thing is to put on humility. You know, when Paul wrote this, the world did not admire humility. Kind of not too different from today. You know, the dog eat dog, you know, look out for yourself, look out for number one. You know, they admired pride and domination. Now, who do we see that are heroes of the world today? It's usually those who are dominating. It's not the one who is humble. Humbleness is not thinking poorly of oneself, rather it's an attitude, an estimate of oneself in the will of God. is an attitude that's free from pride and self-assertion. There's a professor from Columbia University once had a chat with a French monk who bemoaned the fact that his order was not as famous as the Jesuits for their scholarship or the Trappists for silence and good works. But, he added, the French monk, when it comes to humility, we're tops. Fourth one, put on gentleness. Gentleness or meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. The same word was used to describe a soothing wind or healing medicine or a colt that had been broken. Now, in each of these instances, there's power. A wind can become a storm or a tornado. Too much medicine can kill. A horse can break loose. But the power is under control. The meek person doesn't have to fly off the handle because he has everything under control. The ones who are described as being meek and gentle in the Bibles are Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth thing, put on patience. This word is literally means long temper. You know, the short-tempered person speaks and acts impulsively and lacks self-control. There's no filter there. Whatever they're thinking comes out. When a person is long-suffering, he can put up with provoking people or circumstances without retaliating. Now, I know that probably you don't have come across people like that in your day-to-day life, but occasionally I do, and I'm not talking about my workplace. But we all put up with that because we're humans. And we fall in that category sometimes. And it's not to say that there's not a time that we should not become angry. We know that the Lord became angry. He drove the people out of the temple because they were making a mockery out of the temple. But it's wrong to get angry quickly at the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. You know, some people you just don't like to be around too much because it seems like they're always on a real short fuse. That it doesn't take much to set them off. Well, that shouldn't be a characteristic of a mature Christian. You know, it's not enough to say, well, my whole family's like that, or that's the way my dad was, so that's the way I am. Well, we're to put on the Holy Spirit comes within and changes our life, so those excuses do not work anymore. Paul focuses on the individual who's to have patience. In fact, he focuses on the person who's to have patience, the believer. He's not talking about the one who caused the problem. So this means that if there's tension within a group, the first person who should start to resolve the tension within a group is the believer. The sixth thing, put on forbearance or bearing with one another. The word literally means to hold up or hold back. God is forbearing towards sinners and that he holds back his judgment. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Gentleness, patience, and forbearance go together. Can't separate those out. And then seventh, forgiveness. And this is the logical result of all that Paul has written so far in this section. Calls us to have as believers a high standard of personal action when offended. Enduring means to putting up with others, even when they fail or act differently from what we expect. Forgiving is based on the same root word that we have for grace. Quite often you see these two words of linking forgiveness and grace together. Paul often writes these two together. They're especially appropriate whenever one is offended. The text says whatever grievances you may have against one another. Once again, it's addressing the believer how we're to react to others who have offended us or have hurt us. It speaks to the offended party, not the offending one. You know, we have no control or very little control over other people. We struggle even to have control over ourselves. But that is who Paul is called here to be the forgiving ones, to be the ones who steps out. It may be that the offending person has little, if any, awareness of what he or she has done. In fact, some offending people sometimes don't care what they've done. But that doesn't relieve us as believers to be willing to forgive them. Now, this is something that is going to have to be a constant day-by-day lesson learned. Just because a person is able to do this one time in the past doesn't mean that automatically you'll be able to do this the next time. In fact, you know that sometimes you can forgive someone And then a later time comes up and we begin to become historians again. We continue to bring up the past. We get angry again. Well, that's the time that we need to go back to the scripture here to forgive them. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he forgave us, he forgave us. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. What he accomplished on the Christ and on the cross on our behalf is sufficient for once and for all of our sins. It's not to say that we shouldn't ask for forgiveness as we continue to sin, but he's forgiven us. We will be with him in heaven one day because of what he accomplished on the cross for us. Now, the good thing about forgiveness is also what it does for the person who's been offended and forgives. By enduring and forgiving, the conscience is cleansed and the matter forgotten. The burden, well, the matter is not forgotten, but we still remember and still love them and forgive them. Just because we forgive someone doesn't mean that we have amnesia. Doesn't mean that we can't remember what happened. No, we do, but even greater than that, which makes forgiveness even greater, is that in spite of us knowing and remembering, we still love them and forgive them. Isn't that what God has done for us? God is all-knowing. He knows everything. So when he forgives us, it doesn't mean that that the sins he can't remember them, that he doesn't know we did them. He does know. But the great part is he still loves us enough that he was willing to pay the price on the cross for us to forgive us. And he continues to do that. Harboring resentment and ill will toward another does little good. And to do so is beneath Christians. You know, anyone can hold grudges. That's no special thing there. But the forgiveness is something that a Christian can do. And our pattern is Christ forgiving the believer. Paul spoke of the gracious act of Christ when he initiated forgiveness of sins before confession occurred. Remember what he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. Well, they know not what they do. He was still hanging on the cross. They were not repentant. They didn't think they needed forgiveness. But he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Eighth thing, we're to put on love. And that's the most important of the Christian virtues, is to act as a binder, ties them all together. Read 1 Corinthians 13 at a later time, and you'll see what true Christian love is like. You see, first are the fruit of the Spirit, and other virtues follow when love is there. When love is not there, the other fruits of the Spirit will not be there. It unites all the spiritual virtues. So there is beauty and harmony, including spiritual maturity. Second motive to walk in newness of life, and we're going to finish up here in just a few moments here, is the peace of Christ. This verse, Paul turned from character to conduct. How can a Christian know when he's doing God's will? One answer is the peace of Christ that's in the heart and in the church. So this peace in the heart is within each believer, but it's reflected within the church. If you have a church that's full of turmoil and strife and bitterness and anger, the way to solve that is for the individual believers to have the peace of Christ ruling within them. The believer loses inner peace. He knows he has some way disobeyed God. Well, it tells us to let the peace of Christ rule within our hearts. In other words, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit be within us to convict us of our sin and when we're wrong. And when that happens within our life, then there is no peace within. There's no peace without, whether it's within individuals that we come in contact with, whether it's our spouse, our children, or a larger body, there'll be no peace there. When a Christian loses the peace of God, normally try to fill that with something else that the world has to offer, but that's not the answer. When there's peace in the heart, there's going to be praise on the lips. Colossians 3:15 says, and be thankful. The Christian out of God's will is never giving sincere praise to God. When King David covered up his sins, he lost his peace and his praise. When he confessed his sin, then his song returned. Third motive is to walk in newness of life is the word of Christ. And that means, of course, the word of God. As we see earlier portions of the Colossians, we see that the false teachers of Colossae came with their man-made traditions, religious rules, and human philosophies. So they tried to harmonize God's word with their behavior. And that doesn't work. We need to look at God's Word and harmonize our lives with what God's Word has. So the Word of Truth is the Gospel. It's the same. It gives us life. It sustains us. Tells us to dwell within our life. to make it so bold within us that we're at home with the Word of God within our life. And he wrote this not only to individual Christians, but to entire church as well. And then talks about the singing. And we don't have time to get into that very long, just to say that the word of singing is a way that we can, another way to express praise to God. I'm thankful that they put the words of the hymns up on, hymns and songs up on the walls, because sometimes that expresses just exactly what I'm trying to convey, but I can't come up with my own words for it. So the songs do that, so I'm thankful for that. Psalms, of course, are taken from the Old Testament. And the hymns are taken, they're spiritual songs, they're taken from Scripture, but not from the Psalms. Spiritual songs, expressions of Bible's truth, other than in Psalms and hymns. So we sing all of those, actually. The fourth motive to walk in newness of life is the name of Christ. You know, modern society, we just don't pay much attention to names. They don't have a lot of significance other than it helps us identify one another, but not so in older days. During Old Testament days, God changed a person's name fairly often because some important experience or some new development within their life. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. You know, the word Christian is found only three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. And originally the name was used as a term of contempt. But Christians, believers, gradually began to have that as a name of honor, because it means that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to remember as we go out and we say that we're Christians, we need to be reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ within our life. It's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. Now, every parent tries to teach his children to honor the family's name, but it just takes a few moments that the family name can be disgraced. It's taken years to build for the family. For example, in the Hebrew, the name Judah is a respected name, Judah, the tribe of Judah. It means praise. But the New Testament equivalent is Judas. How many people name their children Judas today? I don't know if I ever remember hearing that. And note that Paul again mentions thanksgiving in the Colossians letter. What we do in the name of Jesus Christ ought to be joined with thanksgiving. If we cannot give thanks, then we probably should not be doing it or saying it. There's six references of thanksgiving in Colossians. And I think it's good to remember that when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was in prison for his faith. So if Paul can write a book of thanksgiving, as we see others such as Philippians even speak of thanksgiving even more, it makes a wonderful emphasis of thanksgiving even greater. So when we see the four spiritual motivations for godly living, we're impressed of the centrality of Jesus Christ. We cannot do these things that it calls us to do, and I'm thankful for that, that under my own power I would not try to reflect what is here. It's also interesting to see not only does this reflect who God is and who Jesus Christ is, but it's the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit comes to dwell within us. So we see that we forgive because Christ forgave us. It's the peace of Christ because that should dwell within our hearts. And the word of Christ should be within us. The name of Christ should be our identification, our authority. Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all. And since we're united with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have all these resources. At the very beginning, I said this is not a self-help thing. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you just want to be better, here's what you need to do. Well, this is only accomplished through the Holy Spirit within our life. Because we've experienced the grace of Christ, we want to live for Him. Because we've enjoyed the peace of Christ, we want to obey Him. We've been enriched by the Word of Christ and enabled by the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's our motivation for wanting to honor and glorify Him through our lives. So in just a moment, we're going to have our hymn of invitation. And perhaps you're someone who's never invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be Savior within your life. You've tried to be a good father, a good person, but you've failed, or whatever it may be. You don't have the peace within your heart. Well, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that. So if you've never done that, today's the day to do that. And then as believers, as we constantly strive and empowered by the Holy Spirit to mature, who we are today and the attributes that we have today should not be the same as tomorrow. We should be even closer in the image of Christ tomorrow. So that's our prayer for all of us today. Let's pray and we'll have our invitation. Our Father, we're thankful that the life you've called us to is not a life we have to accomplish on our own. And Father, we're motivated by your love for us, by what you accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that, out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of love, that we're motivated to live our lives for you, to give our lives as living sacrifices. Father, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know he's Lord and Savior, who has that emptiness within them, we pray that today that they come to know you, Father. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.